The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The word of God for the people of God.
I want to start our time in the Lord's word this morning with a powerful quote. Listen to this. Half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. They know enough to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. So said Ray Ortland Sr., a wonderful pastor and Bible teacher of the past generation. I wonder, can you resonate with that quote? Does that describe your experience? Does it describe the experience of people you know and love? That quote has been ringing in my mind as I've prepared for the sermon series that we're entering into today. So we're coming off of Easter Sunday, and Easter, historically in the life of the church, after Easter has been a time to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit and what does it mean to live in light of the resurrection of Christ. And so in keeping with that idea and that theme, we're beginning a short five-week series called Vital Christianity. And behind that title is the assumption that there is such a thing as non-vital Christianity, lifeless Christianity. Half-hearted Christianity. So let me tell you where this series comes from. First of all, it comes from the study of the Bible. As you know, we recently preached through the Minor Prophets, and as I was studying the Minor Prophets in preparation for that series, I tried to pay attention to what are the recurring themes in the Minor Prophets? What are the ideas these writers, these preachers seem to keep coming back to and emphasizing again and again? And one of those themes is this idea of lifeless, cold, stale religion, what you might call going through the motions, practicing the rituals of worship without a heart of worship. This is a consistent concern in the prophets. So this series comes out of study of the Bible. It also comes out of pastoral concern, because I think half-hearted Christianity is a great danger for us. I mean, we are not different than God's people in the minor prophets. We're the same kind of people living in the same kind of world with the same kind of struggles and challenges and problems and issues. And so if this was a perpetual danger for them, then it's also a perpetual danger for us. I love our church. I love what our church stands for. I love that this is a church where we love the gospel and we love the Bible and we love the mission of God. And I hope you're thankful to be in a church that values those things. But the danger of that is this. The danger is that those things can become a substitute for piety, for personal communion with God. And I don't want that for myself, and I don't want that for you. And so I want us to take some time to think about vital Christianity. What does it mean to experience a faith in God, an experience with God that is vital and vibrant and alive? So that's my hope, and that's our goal in these few weeks. Now, I want to ask that you join me in just a brief word of prayer to ask for God to do that work among us. Can we just humble ourselves before Him for a minute? God, we acknowledge that we are no different than the people in the pages of Scripture. We're prone to half-heartedness. We're prone to get in rhythms where we're going through the rituals of worship with hearts that are far from You. And so we want to ask that You would awaken us, stir us, provoke us, challenge us, root out from our hearts and from our church places of spiritual staleness and deadness and coldness toward You. Engage and awaken our affections and our joy and our worship. Do that through the preaching of Your word and through our reflections in these 5 weeks, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, open it to the minor prophet Joel, chapter 2. Joel is in the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and so you might need your table of contents. As always, the scriptures will be on the screen behind me, but I always say to you that I do think there's something powerful and formative about seeing it on the pages of your own Bible. And so if you have a paper copy of the Bible, I always want you bringing that with you to church on a regular basis. So Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at just two verses, verses 12 and 13 of Joel 2, which is good for me because when we preached through the book of Joel, I had to preach the whole book in one sermon, and now I got to preach a whole sermon on two verses. So I like that. All right, Joel 2, 12 and 13. Let's listen now to what the Lord says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. I want you to notice these verses have a what and a how. The what is the central refrain of the prophet Joel, the invitation to return to the Lord. Notice that's repeated twice. Return to the Lord, your God. So that's the what, return to God. But notice it also has a how. Return to Me with all your heart. What an interesting phrase. Because the implication is it's possible for us to return to the Lord half-heartedly. It's possible for us to return to the Lord with something less than our whole heart. What the text is getting after is the idea of devotion. Are you fully devoted to God? When God says, return to Me with your whole heart, we might better translate that in English, return to Me with your whole self, or return to Me with your whole being. When we use the word heart in modern American culture, we tend to immediately think of the emotions or the feelings. But when the Bible uses the word heart, it's thinking of the place of will and choice and intention. Dallas Willard says it this way: the human heart is the executive center of the human life. The heart is where decisions and choices are made for the whole person. It's important that you see this. So God is not saying, hey, muster up a little more emotional fervor toward me. Get a little more excited, will you? What he's saying is, return to me with your whole being. So, rooted in Joel 2:12, here's the big idea of the sermon this morning. Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. If you're not fully devoted to God, you'll never experience vibrant, joyful, life-giving Christian faith. Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. And the rest of these verses show us what this wholehearted devotion looks like. We see that wholehearted devotion to God is volitional, it's emotional, and it's personal. So let's look at each of these three aspects of devotion to God. Number one, wholehearted devotion to God is volitional. In other words, it's an act of the will. It's something we must do. We see this in the verb return. Right? Notice the exhortation. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. And then in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Returning is an act of the will. It's something you do. All of you have had the experience where you left something behind at the store or you left something at home and you had to do what? You had to turn around and return to go get it. Returning is an act of the will, so wholehearted devotion to God is volitional. In other words, you must return to the Lord. This is something you choose to do. You choose to devote yourself to God. And listen, this biblical emphasis gets muted, unfortunately, in our theological tradition. Because as good Reformed folks, we want to emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation, and rightly so. And so we want to emphasize that it's God who saves us, and it's God who regenerates us, and it's God who transforms us, and that's all true. But unfortunately, in emphasizing all of that, we have muted, unhelpfully, the Bible's emphasis on the will, on our invitation to devote ourselves to God. Listen, priority is different from passivity. The fact that God acts first does not mean there's no action for you to take. Are you with me? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about priority, not passivity. As you know, last month, many of the surrounding areas were affected by flooding. There was a lot of people who were displaced from their homes, a lot of farms and rural communities that were affected, some that are still recovering from the effects of that. And one of the things that happens in a flood like that is the power goes out. Either for safety reasons, the power company shuts it down so that it won't be dangerous, or things just get flooded, and that's one of the byproducts of that is that the power goes off. And so all of you that have had that happen, know that when the power's off, man, you can turn the light switch on all day, nothing's going to happen. Why? Because there's no power flowing to that home. You can go around and turn on every light in the house, and there will be no light in the house. Why? Because the switch doesn't matter if there's no power flowing to the house. That's a rough analogy for how we ought to think about the priority of God's action in salvation, and then our calling in response to devote ourselves to Him. What God does when He saves us is He turns on the power to the house. There's now power flowing. But listen, you can still leave the switch turned off if you want. Like, your response, your activity, your devoting yourself to God is only made possible because God has first acted toward you to turn on the power. We call it regeneration or being born again. But listen, as we teach on the doctrine of salvation, we say regeneration precedes faith, not regeneration replaces faith. Regeneration comes first, but faith Repentance is required. So here's the good news of the gospel. While you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. You were regenerated by a monergistic act of God's sovereign grace. And now he calls you to willfully, decisively turn to him. Because God has acted first and graciously, you and I are called to respond. And the response that's called for is a wholehearted devoting of ourselves to God. Victor P. Hamilton, in writing about the Hebrew verb shuv, which is translated return here in Joel chapter 2, says this: there are two sides in understanding conversion. Number one, the free sovereign act of God's mercy. And two, man's going beyond contrition and sorrow to a conscious decision of turning to God. The latter includes repudiation of all sin and an affirmation of God's total will for one's life. So notice he's saying, hey, contrition and sorrow are not the same thing as turning to God. He says the response that's required of us is going beyond contrition and sorrow to a conscious decision of turning to God. In other words, it's possible to feel sorrow for your sin all day and never turn to God. And a conscious decision of turning to God includes a repudiation of all sin. I don't want to be involved in sin anymore. And an affirmation of God's total will for one's life. Or, as the great Puritan John Owen puts it, you must intend universal obedience. To say it another way, God is not interested in cleaning up and fixing some parts of your life while leaving others untouched. God is interested in changing all of you. And he is inviting you to devote all of you to him. Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. And wholehearted devotion is volitional. It's an act. It requires response. Second, wholehearted devotion, really devoting ourselves to God, is not only volitional, but it is emotional. Look at the text again. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now again, this tends to trip us up because some of us have been in over-emotional churches where the mark of spirituality is how emotional you can get about stuff. And so we're rightly skeptical of emotion, right? But then others of us have grown up in hyper-intellectual churches where everything is about the brain, and if you show any emotion, you're probably a heretic, right? And so combined with those two experiences, then you have the fact that a lot of us just don't know what to do with emotion in the first place. Like, in our own souls, we're not exactly sure what to do with the emotional aspect of our being. And so when we talk about emotion, we got lots of places where we get dashed on the rocks here, but listen. Wholehearted devotion to God, this text is showing us, is properly emotional. Not weirdly emotional and not falsely emotional and not manufactured emotional, but properly and appropriately emotional. In other words, it involves weeping and mourning. It grips us in a deeper place than just the intellect. It's not about ideas. Something happens in us. Has the love of Christ for you ever brought you to tears? Has the conviction of sin ever moved you to grief and sadness? Or have you experienced times of such deep joy in Christ that you just can't really put words to it? When we return to God with all our hearts, that involves fasting and weeping and mourning. It's properly and appropriately emotive. I want to tell you about God's great grace in this area of my being. Just in case you're like me and you got a lot of complexity in your emotional world and you're not sure what it looks like to walk with God, let me tell you about his grace for me. I am not by nature a deeply emotional person. I'm very rational. I'm intellectual. I like to think. I like to make decisions based on the facts. I like to evaluate the alternatives and make choices. This is kind of how I move through life. And so I'm not a deeply emotive person. But about a decade ago, in the reading of Scripture and just the processing of what does God want from us, I couldn't get around the reality that over and over again in Scripture, all these emotive terms are used. Right? God wants our grief, and He wants us to rejoice, and He wants us to weep with those who weep, right? And rejoice with those who rejoice. There's all this language of emotion. And so as I began to get convicted of this, I just began to ask the Lord, say, God, look, this isn't natural for me. I want to know, I want to understand, I want you to transform me so that I more appropriately can feel what you want me to feel. So I can engage emotionally in the ways that you want me to because of what you've done in Christ and as I engage with your people. And I prayed that prayer for probably a year. And what I noticed is gradually God began to answer that prayer. And began to awaken in me a capacity emotionally that I had not previously had. To where now it's very common with me when I'm doing pastoral counseling and I'm sitting and listening to someone talk about suffering, or hardship, or pain, I will regularly find myself crying with them. It's common for me in times of prayer to weep. Not because I'm grieving or sad, but just because I'm overwhelmed with God's presence and power in that moment. And so I offer that to you as an encouragement that God really does want to awaken deep emotional capacity within you. And there's so much in our world that either shuts this down or turns it up to 90 that we just need to get over our skepticism here and trust that the Lord made us in His image. And He's given us the capacity to feel and to respond to Him emotionally, and that's meant to be redeemed by Christ, that it might be brought out of us for the good of the world and for our good. And so wholehearted devotion to God is rightly and properly emotional. It's volitional, it's emotional, and finally, wholehearted devotion to God is personal. Look at this again. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend is a word, by the way, that means rip or tear. So rending your garments in this day and age was seen as a public act of contrition. It's a way that you showed that you were serious as a religious person. It was one of those external actions that probably was sort of like bowing your head or kneeling or raising your hands in worship. It's something other people could witness you do, and it was sort of a mark of or a sign of seriousness before God. And the problem with things like that, of course, is that they can become just things we do. Every external physical manifestation of worship can be something that reflects a heart behind that, or can be something we just do externally without the heart, right? You've walked with God likely long enough to have experienced both of those. So one of the things I've been trying to get you guys to do over time is to respond more to the preaching of the word. I like to say amen and stuff like that, right? I've preached in some contexts that are much more responsive, and I was like, hey, we got some work to do, y'all. And by the way, you guys have been doing great there. Thanks for your growth in that area. There's more work for us to do, but we are growing in this area. And I've been teasing you guys about that. You're getting better at that. Well, I want to tell you a story that relates to that. In the early years of Coramdale, we were meeting down in the old market right off Jones Street, which is one of the old brick streets down in the heart of downtown. And there was a lot of foot traffic on that street and a lot of people who would sort of regularly flow in and out as we were worshiping or as we were gathering there. Well, one morning in particular, I was preaching a sermon and a woman walked in off the street into the room where we were gathered, which again was not that unusual. But this woman was high, okay? She was not in her right mind. And she walked in, and the building was such that when you walked in, you first of all didn't know there was a church in there because there was a wall between the door and where we gathered. So I'm preaching in this gathering space, opens the door, this woman walks in, talking kind of loudly to no one in particular. So I'm preaching, she's talking, people are starting to get weirded out a little bit. She turns the corner in the doorway and suddenly realizes there's a church gathered here. And so we have this moment where she says, "Oh." And I stop preaching and I go, "What do I do in this?" Like, these are the kinds of moments for me that are like, I don't know what to do when this happens. This doesn't usually happen. So she says, "Oh." And I sort of pause. And then she comes and sits down in the front row. So I'm preaching the book of Romans. So I'm like, well, the Holy Spirit must want her to hear Romans. So I just go on with my sermon, preaching Romans. And 30 seconds later, she starts saying, "Amen. Yeah, that's right." And I'm sort of taken aback because no one else in the room ever says amen, right? And here's this woman that just walked in off the street, clearly sort of not in her full capacity, and she's responding and saying amen. And here's what I realized about that. In that moment, because of the state that she was in, she was not responding out of a personal conviction about what I was saying, but rather what was happening is she recognized, oh, this is a church gathering, and this is what she'd learned to do in church, right? And so there's almost like an automated response of, oh, we're in church, here's what we do. Now, I would be happy for that automated response to exist more broadly among us, okay? So no critique of that. But the point is this, what God is saying, what God's speaking about in this text is those sorts of things. When God says, rend your hearts and not your garments, what he's saying is, hey, this needs to be personal for you. Don't just go through the motions. Don't tear your clothes because that's what the people around you are doing. Don't say amen because that's what the people around you are doing. Don't bow your head in prayer because that's what the people around you are doing. I want it to be personal. This is about you and me, God is saying. Or to say it another way, no one else can return to God for you. No one else can be devoted to God for you. No matter how much the people in your life who love you might want you to be devoted to God, no matter how much they might pray for you or encourage you, you are the only one who can be devoted to God for you. This has to be a personal response to God. Wholehearted devotion is always personal. No one can be devoted to God for you. Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. And that means devotion that is volitional, emotional, and personal. So how can we get this kind of devotion? If this is what God wants from us, how do we get this? Where does this come from? Well, here's the answer. We only get this kind of wholehearted devotion by seeing God's devotion to us. Now look at the end of verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I want you to notice this verse roots our hope in the character of God. Return to God. Why? Because here's what God is like. If there's one thing the minor prophets show us, it's that God's people are half-hearted. If our hope is in our ability to be devoted to God, then we are in trouble. Yeah, that's an amen line. Good job on that. Right? If our hope is in our ability to be devoted to God, we do not have a lot of hope. But thankfully, there's a better hope. Because the Bible tells us that God's steadfast love moved him to show his grace and mercy toward a bunch of half-hearted people. He did so by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus entered into time and space and history and lived a life of wholehearted devotion to God. Jesus was fully, totally devoted to God in every aspect, in every fiber of his being. And Jesus lived that way, not just as an example so we would know what it looked like, but as our substitute. He was devoted to God in our place. God offers to credit his wholehearted devotion to us and count it as ours. You see, on the cross, God placed your half-heartedness on Jesus. Jesus on the cross is treated as though he is the half-hearted one, even though he was nothing but fully devoted to God. Jesus is treated on the cross as though he was the half-hearted one. He's standing in our place. And Jesus is buried and takes our half-heartedness into the grave with him and leaves it there. And now Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people for real, genuine, wholehearted devotion. So by virtue of what God has done for us in Jesus, we really can be fully devoted to him. So God is not saying, hey, y'all muster up some more devotion. Get a little more into this thing. What God is saying is, hey, repent and believe. Acknowledge your half-heartedness. It's okay to call it what it is. You know why? Because Jesus died for it. And then go to Christ for fresh power and fresh life and fresh hope. Acknowledge the places where you are half-hearted and lean into Jesus, who has abundant, full resources to pour into your life to bring fresh joy and love and power and life and vibrancy to your soul. Listen, let me just be straight with you. I am likely the most half-hearted preacher in the city of Omaha, okay? I guarantee you there are preachers in the city, godly people, who go to bed on Saturday night, and what they're thinking is, I can't wait to get up and proclaim the Lord's word tomorrow morning, okay? If you ask the elders here, they will tell you, my Saturday nights are a lot more like this. If I didn't show up tomorrow, would that be a big deal? There's someone else who could do this. I don't even know if I want to say anything. I don't even know if there's anything. I don't even know if I feel like I can get up and say anything meaningful. That's my Saturday night into Sunday morning on a regular basis. I just am aware of the half-heartedness I have, even in the calling God has given me. I'm not all in all the time. Sometimes I'm wrestling with doubt and uncertainty and fear and confusion, and that's just the reality for me. And so I have two choices in that moment, in that weekly reality. Here's choice number one. Muster up some excitement. Get up early. Go get a triple shot. Get a lot of caffeine and just get happy. Get up here and be wholehearted. That works not very well. Here's the second choice. The second choice is just to go to Christ in repentance and need. Just say, God, you know me. You know how half-hearted I feel. I acknowledge that. I confess that before you. I thank you that Jesus died for me and that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower me. And here's what I know, God. I know you care more deeply about your people hearing your word than I do. You care more deeply about me experiencing the joy of proclaiming your word than I do. So God, forgive my half-heartedness and fill me with joy and with worship and with strength and vitality. And guess what? Man, that prayer gets answered all the time. That prayer gets answered all the time. So if you can relate, I don't know what the area is in your life and your story and your worship with the Lord, but if you can relate to feeling half-hearted, feeling like, man, I'm not all in with God. I feel like I struggle to be devoted. I have good news for you. Jesus died for you, and he sent the Holy Spirit to empower you. And his invitation is, hey, would you repent and believe? Would you acknowledge your half-heartedness and let me fill you up with fresh joy, fresh power, fresh vitality? Vital Christianity requires wholehearted devotion to God. And the good news of the gospel is that the very thing God requires, he grants. By grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we end the sermon this morning, I want to invite you, I want to call you to action. I want to call you to do something with this. Let me take you back to the quote we began with. Half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. They know enough to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Christ to be happy. Friends, that's what's at stake here. Your happiness, our happiness in Christ. Let's put an end to miserable, guilt-ridden, half-hearted Christianity this morning. And in its place, let's experience the joy and delight of wholehearted devotion to God. Now, I want to invite you to devote yourself wholly to God right here this morning, to return to Him with all your heart. I want to ask you in a minute just to actually do some work in your own soul with God. I'm not going to do like an altar call where you come forward and start weeping down here on the rug or anything like that, but I am going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. And here's why. Because I'm provoked, even as I prepare this sermon, that this is volitional. You have to actually do it. And here's what I know about Coramdale Church. We like to think about stuff a lot. We like to, quote unquote, process, right? We like to pray about things. We don't like to do a lot of stuff until we're really good and ready to do it. And you know what that is a lot of times? It's our passivity and our fear and our pride and our uncertainty saying, God, I don't know. And so I just want to say, hey, let's just put all that to death this morning and actually return to the Lord. Because again, this is personal. No one can do it for you. You have to return to God and be fully devoted to Him, yourself, in your own soul. No one can make this your response. It has to be your response. And so look, there's no pressure on you. You're free to be who you are, where you are with God. But just assuming that the Spirit of God is at work in many of us who know this and feel this and say, yes, I want to be fully devoted to God. I want to invite you to respond. I want you to feel the force of Joel's exhortation. Return to me with all your heart. This is God's invitation to you today. Return to me with all your heart. Not like, hey, whenever you get around to it a few years from now, think about returning to me with all your heart. But what God says is, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. So now seems like a good time. So I want to invite you to bow your head in prayer. I'm going to say some words. I'm going to invite you to speak in your soul, in your heart to God, if these express where you are this morning. Could we just return to Him? Could we just devote ourselves to Him? Could we respond to this gracious invitation? God, I devote myself entirely to you this morning. I'm tired of half-hearted Christianity. I want to go all in with you. So God, take every part of me. Take my whole being, my whole life, my whole heart. I'm humbled by your love for me in Jesus. I'm awed that you would treat Jesus as though he was the half-hearted one so that I could be freed from misery and mediocrity. Jesus, reign and rule in my heart from this day forward. Let me follow only you. And let me know the happiness and joy that comes from full surrender to you. So now, God, as your people, we offer ourselves to you in this way. For all of us who you provoked to respond in that way, we just offer ourselves before you. And Father, for those in the room who are not even ready to pray those words, we're still here. We're still before you, acknowledging that we need your gracious work. So would you now come and move among us, awaken us, renew us, revitalize us. Let us not be marked for one more day with a dead, stale, lifeless, cold Christianity, but rather bring warmth to our hearts, fire up our affections, help our full being to be engaged and devoted to you by your grace that has moved toward us in Jesus. So Holy Spirit, come now, fill us, awaken us, and empower us for our good and your glory. Amen.